on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us. This is you communicating with us through the pages of your book that was written by your divine inspiration. We thank you for the message that we are about to receive. We pray for open hearts, for your word and your will, not only in our church, Father, but in our lives and in our walk with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in chapter 8, we have the disciples' confession. It comes from the mouth of Peter, and he says to Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we look at chapter 8, that is the high point of that chapter. If we pull back to the entire book of Mark, we find in the first couple of verses of chapter 9, the very pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark that is found when Jesus transfigures himself before three of his disciples. Everything in the book of Mark leads up to that, and everything after flows down from his transfiguration on the Mount. Now, in that moment, Jesus is transfigured and his glory is revealed. In their minds, the disciples recognize Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah sent from God. Now they see a portion of his revealed glory. They see him as he truly is. They had preconceived notions of what the Messiah would be. They believed that when he came, the kingdom would come immediately with him, that the kingdom would be present from that moment on. And instead, what followed on the heels of them recognizing Jesus as the Messiah is what he reveals to them in Mark 8:31. They recognize him as the Messiah, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This upset the disciples. This upset Peter in particular. Caused him to take the Lord aside physically and to rebuke him, which led to Jesus rebuking Peter by calling him Satan and telling him to get behind him. Peter was committed to the glory of the Messiah, make no mistake about that, but he was not so fired up about the suffering that the Lord would have to endure. Peter was very stung by the Lord's rebuke of him. A little further on in the book of Mark, in verse 8:38, we can almost see Jesus trying to soften the harsh blow of his coming death by saying that he is the Messiah and that he would come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. What Jesus is doing in these passages is preparing them for the suffering that would come. Finding out that the Messiah has come but must suffer and die, we have the disciples on a real roller coaster of highs and lows. And it must have been very difficult for them not only to understand and to reason with, but to come to acceptance with what God's plan was for salvation, because it flew in the face of everything that they had been taught and everything that they believed. In a short time from now, where we are in these passages, Jesus would be arrested and the disciples would scatter. They would scatter in fear because they were terrified about what had happened and what they knew would follow. Peter tells Christ that he will never deny him and then goes on to deny him three times. When we look at the disciples, the 12, besides John, who would die in exile, the rest of them would all die martyrs for Christ. It was a horrendous thing that was coming for them. But then glory would follow afterwards. Suffering was on the way. They needed to be prepared for what lay ahead. They would need courage, strength, and conviction. As I said, the disciples had already declared him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus is going to take that which they know by faith and allow them to see a portion of the glory, a portion of his glory. If we were going to make a list of the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in Scripture, we might add water into wine, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. But what we might not see is his transfiguration before his disciples. However, that is one of the single greatest miracles recorded in the New Testament. Mark 9:2-4. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Why was Jesus' glory revealed to his disciples? It was to give them something to hold on to when things got rough. The confidence that, yes, we are going to suffer, but then glory will follow after the suffering. And as I said, this is a high point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus reveals his true glory, if only a portion, so that they can see it with their own eyes. The purpose of the Gospels, as we know, is so that Christ will be revealed as the Son of God, and he is God. Here is the greatest demonstration of that prior to the resurrection. Visual proof that Jesus is in fact God. In 1 John 1, we remember that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. Peter, James, and John knew their Old Testament. They knew that God had revealed himself visually to people in the past, a light that revealed the Shekinah glory of God. All throughout the Old Testament, if we look in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, and even in 1 Kings, when the temple was completed, the glory of God descended upon it, God revealing his glory in a visual way. Now, as we know, it is not the full glory of God revealed. In Exodus 33, God tells Moses that no man can see his face and live. He places Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him as his glory passes with him. God reveals himself in a reserved way, holding back his full glory, so that those observing it are not destroyed by witnessing it. God did that so that they who saw it would know, and we who followed after would know, that God was there, that God is present. We are able to bear anything when we recognize that God is with us, even more so when we can actually see Him with us. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself through the reserved light of His glory, at times as a cloud, other times a pillar of fire. In Mark, we see Jesus reveal His glory as the God-man. It is magnificent to behold. It is pure. The glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. He is fully God, the Lord of glory. God can be heard when God wants to be heard, and God can be seen when God wants to be seen. Anyone who reads the Bible for any length of time knows that there is ample evidence within that Jesus is God. Through what He has said, through what He has done. But if you've not witnessed what was said and what was done by Jesus, and you just came across Jesus the man, nothing in His appearance would show you that He was God. The disciples had been with Him for years, and up until the previous chapter, they suspected but were unsure that He was in fact God with us. The disciples, looking at Jesus, would see Him as a Jewish man from Nazareth. In Hebrews 1, He is described as the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus is God manifest. That means that He is God in the flesh, and the flesh we can see, but the fact that He is God is not visible. We see the man, we do not see the God when we look upon just the physical form that Jesus took when He was here on earth in His earthly ministry. We, if we are saved, have come to the realization that Jesus is God by what He says and what He does, what has been recorded about Him in Scripture, but not by what we have visually observed, not by how He has shown Himself to us in a visual way. The disciples at this time where we are now heading rapidly towards the cross with Jesus. They would be witnesses to His suffering. They realize not only will Christ suffer and suffer horribly, but they will as well. As followers of Him, naturally, they become frightened and afraid. They don't understand He is the Messiah, but at the same time, He must suffer and die. Jesus knew that in order for them to be able to bear up under what was to come, the disciples would need something other than faith to hold on to. They needed to see it with their own eyes, that which they believed by faith. So He reveals a portion of His glory when He transfigures Himself. Now, we as modern-day believers have a tendency to read through these passages and not grasp the full weight of what we are reading. Peter, James, and John saw the kingdom of God present with them, with the power of God that was touched on back in verse 1. Jesus said that there are some standing here that will not taste death until they have seen it. And He is talking about Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus transfigured, the kingdom with him, and their lives were changed forever as a result of that. They beheld his glory, and it was recorded not just here in the Gospel of Mark, but also in Matthew, in Luke, and in John. Now, we know that when God says something in his book, it is important. And when God says something twice in his book, it is very important. He shared the transfiguration account in all four of the Gospels. So that is very, very, very important, right? Turn with me for a moment over to 2 Peter 1. I'm getting my ones and twos mixed up. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. And this is Peter writing through divine inspiration. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. They had visual proof of what he had said and what he had done. They have the visual proof now also of his revealed majesty. They saw it with their own eyes. God the Father revealed it to them verbally. This is my beloved Son. And it was revealed to a core group of the apostles, James and John, the sons of thunder, and Peter, who I like to think of as the only one who got out of the boat. These men are close to Jesus. When Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he takes these three men with him to fellowship and to pray just before the cross. He is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, and he will suffer and die. And that plan to them is so very hard, not only to understand, but to accept. He reveals his glory to them to show them what is to follow after the suffering. He gives them the promise of the kingdom to come in a way that they can see it with their own eyes. Now, Deuteronomy tells us that truth is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Now, that is often used as a way of confronting sin, but it can also be a witness to anything that is truthful. Two or three eyewitnesses are used in the Old Testament to confirm truth. Now, we know, reading through the book of Mark, that it can be thought of as a condensed, focused view or version of the events in the accounts that are written within it. For a more fleshed-out version of the events on this account, let's turn briefly to Luke chapter 9, where we have a more fleshed-out version of what we have been looking at this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 32. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to accomplish, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Jesus takes him to a mountain in Caesarea Philippi. We're not told which mountain, but it's not important. They're on a mountain, and he takes them there to pray. And it is then on that mountain that he is transfigured before them. They, of course, are sleeping and awake to see his glory revealed. At Gethsemane, we remember these same men were sleeping from their sorrow over what was about to happen. And when we think about that, we think, really, they couldn't stay awake? All of these amazing things are going on around them and they can't stay awake. But we shouldn't be too hard on them. Sleep can be seen as a coping mechanism when we become overwhelmed or need a break from something. My freshman year at Michigan State University, my roommate was convinced that I was a suffering narcoleptic. Every time he came home, I would be face down in a book. Now, this is on top of the average 8 hours of sleep that I got a night my freshman year. But see, during that first semester, I had 4 courses, and 3 of them were all talking about, at the same time, the theories of Marxism. I had the psychology behind the theory. I had the economics behind it, and maybe, I think, the history of it. And after a while, this would get to be a bit too much for me. I would go from one Marxism lecture to another, and then go home and have to read about it. Oftentimes, I would wake up from a nap that started out as a study session, but I did learn the material and probably came out of my freshman year more well-rested than I've ever been in my entire life. But at the time, I was so overwhelmed at being away at college for the first time and having to absorb this much material. And so a good coping mechanism at the time was sleep. You need a break, you check out, you take a nap. The disciples were overwhelmed by what was coming, and sleep was a very good escape for them. While they sleep, Jesus is on that mountain praying, and he is transfigured. He was changed physically on the outside. He's still God, but his physical appearance has been altered. And the word used is actually 2 in the Greek from which we get metamorphosis from. Morpho meaning form, and meta meaning change. Jesus' form changed. It went through a metamorphosis. And that word is only used 4 times in the New Testament. And each time that it is used, it is speaking about a radical change or transformation. Jesus undergoes a radical physical transformation. His nature did not change because it cannot and will not change, but his appearance did. His face shone like the sun. And we've talked about how in the Old Testament there were times when God manifested and appeared as light. These 3 disciples knew of those accounts, and now Jesus is appearing before them radiantly like the sun. Now, we must not get the wrong idea about the change that Jesus underwent. He physically changed. It was not just in the eyes or in the minds of the disciples that were there. Jesus actually changed physically before them, and they could see it. Not that there would be anybody walking by on the side of a mountain, but if there had been, they would have been able to see it too. Jesus changed, and his glory shined through his humanity. It shone like the sun. We find similar descriptions of God's glory in chapter 1 of Revelations. When John has a vision of Christ, his face as bright as the sun, his garments of purest white. Up until this time, Jesus, the God-man, had kept his glory veiled. Glory from before the world was, before time began, and for all eternity. Covered in his earthly manifestation until this moment on the mountainside. The disciples come awake and behold his glory. But Jesus is not alone. He has two others with him. He appears transfigured in glory with Moses and Elijah, who were glorified spirits in heaven at this time without form, as far as we know. God gave them form and allowed them to appear with Jesus at this moment. And they are talking with Jesus as the disciples come, I'm sure, fully awake to what they see. Just imagine that for a moment. What that must have been like. They are there on a mountain, which must be beautiful. They have Elijah the prophet glorified. They have Moses, an even more important prophet, glorified. And they have God in Jesus glorified. In Luke 9, 30 through 31, "And behold, two men talked with him who were with Moses and who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about? They are talking about the coming death of Christ, his departure. Why now? Why is this so important that they be discussing this now? It's important because the transfiguration showed Christ as God, Christ as the Messiah. He came to earth and would be going to the cross. The cross would not negate or take away his glory, nor the fact that he was God, that he is God. And this is God's plan. This was what the disciples had been struggling with, the plan. They had no problem recognizing him as God, as the Messiah, but the problem they had was the plan. God's plan would go forward as God intended it to. So they are up there on the mountain in full view of the disciples, God, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses talking about the reality of the death of the Messiah. And it is happening, as I said, in front of his disciples. When we think about Moses and Elijah, these are two very important men. They are important to God and they are important to history. This is confirming testimony between two or three witnesses about the coming death of the Messiah. Moses and Elijah know that Jesus must be sacrificed for all who would believe. And this is what the disciples have been struggling with. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus must die. They had already questioned whether this was God's plan. Now they had confirming testimony. Yes, this is God's plan for salvation. Moses, was a great leader, he was a teacher, and he was the lawgiver. He was the one who the Lord used to rescue the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt. He led the nation and talked to God face to face. And the Lord used him mightily. He is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament through the divine inspiration of God. God literally used Moses to transmit the law to the Jewish nation. So we understand a little bit of why Moses is there. But why is Elijah there? Elijah is there because in his time, he fought against every violation of the law that Moses had brought to the nation. He battled for the Lord against the nation's idolatry. He fought with great tenacity against sin, and he was a great prophet. Moses gave the law, and Elijah was its greatest defender. No better witnesses to assure the disciples that the Messiah's death was needed as a part of God's plan for salvation. These two were giants and heroes of the Old Testament. The death of the Messiah did not violate the law, it did not violate Scripture, but was rather foretold within it. All of this is a part of God's plan. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah appearing in glory before the disciples, confirming not only his death, but the greater glory that would follow. Mark 9, 5 through 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, and they were greatly afraid. Peter, upon witnessing something I can't even begin to imagine, does not know what to say. And we've all had those types of experiences, maybe not quite this extreme, where we encounter something we've never come across before, and we find ourselves without the words to express what we are seeing or how we are to respond to it. When he does speak, he says that it is good for them to be there, which it is. He suggests making three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And a tabernacle was a dwelling place for the divine and a meeting place for worship. Peter, as we've been talking about, as we've been working through Mark, did not like the plan that was God's plan, but it was God's plan. And we get hard on Peter and we beat up Peter, but we've got to remember we can have a heart for God and still not like the plan. We can love God and still not like what he is asking us to do. In Peter's mind, and probably our own if we were there, to heck with the suffering, let's build three tabernacles instead. When we look at it, it seems almost disrespectful considering who is with him on that mountainside, but it is not meant to be. Peter has been anticipating the coming of the Messiah his entire life. And when the Messiah arrives, Peter finds out that he must suffer and die. And as an added bonus, the disciples are going to suffer, and many of them will die as well. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of us would be looking for the off-ramp of that plan to try to avoid it? Let's build tabernacles instead, right? And it is at that moment that the third witness aside from Moses and Elijah speaks. And that is the voice of God the Father that we find in verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Cloud comes down and God the Father speaks from it, "This is my beloved Son." In Luke's account, he adds, "My chosen one, hear him." Jesus has been teaching them about his death and resurrection. And as we have seen looking ahead in the account of Mark, this will happen again and again and again. This is God's plan, and it will happen whether the disciples like it or not. They need to hear what Jesus is teaching them about and to understand what Jesus has been telling them about. Hear him. Hear him. Stop trying to change the plan. It is going to happen. God is literally saying, "This is my plan. This is my chosen one. Hear him." That must have been something to see too and to hear. The voice of God actually speaking. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. The curtain that had been peeled back briefly, showing the portion of God's glory and the kingdom to come, has now dropped back into place, concealing that glory. Once again, they are alone with Jesus on the mountainside. He is the only way to the cross. They know that they will follow him and that they will carry their own cross. They will bear witness to his death and resurrection and his ascension and then continue on afterwards. It was a hard road ahead. Not surprising, they had a hard time accepting the cross. James, John, and Peter, during those hard times that were to come, never, ever forgot about this experience that they had with Jesus on the side of the mountain. When they would face those hard times, and they would, they could think back to this and recognize that no matter how hard the suffering was that they went through, no matter how impossible it seemed, glory would follow. And the same holds true for us today. No matter what we are going through in this life, if we believe that suffering is only for a short time, and glory will follow. They were eyewitnesses to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We will one day be eyewitnesses to his glory when he returns. And the kingdom will follow after the suffering. What the disciples and we need to realize, however, is that none of that would happen without the cross. Had Jesus not been sacrificed on the cross for our salvation, we would not have any hope. Our salvation would not be real, and our hope would be a false hope. But Jesus did die on the cross for you and for me. For our sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected. It was a sufficient sacrifice to appease God's holy wrath. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, whom God made, even though he knew no sin, to carry the weight of our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this account that we found in the book of Mark of your Son transfigured, showing a portion of his glory so that the disciples would not only recognize but get behind your perfect plan of salvation. I pray for any here who do not know you as Lord and Savior that today may be the day that you reveal it to them as Jesus revealed to his disciples. Open our hearts and minds to your word, Father, and your way. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. And now Vic will lead us in the closing hymn, 286.